Today's sermon text is from Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. There is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow with them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was like one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and hear and heed the things which are written in it.
Please pray with me. Father, all my confidence is in the power of your Holy Spirit now to take this word and to strengthen, perfect the saints through it, and at the same time to raise the dead. Father, I pray that you would push yourself graciously to the forefront of all our thoughts and all our feelings now, and that we would return to you a worship with reverence and awe that is fitting for who you are and what you've done in Christ. Lord, come now, I pray. Use this word savingly this morning. Open the eyes of those who are blind and enable the dead to hear your Son's voice, even in the tombs, and to come forth in the power of your Holy Spirit today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is, it's not called the book of Revelation for no reason. It's the book of revelation, not obfuscation. And so we should expect it to reveal things and not obscure them, to reveal and not conceal. And there are two primary ways when we read the book of Revelation that things are revealed to us. Sometimes the book of Revelation reveals things to us in the way that an X-ray or an MRI would. In other words, it cuts through the surface beneath the appearance and shows us things that as they really are, shows us the true nature of things. That's what an MRI does. That's what an X-ray does. And that's how chapter 13's portraits of the two beasts function. Other times, the book of Revelation reveals a truth in the way that a telescope does. And the way a telescope works is it takes objects or things that are distant from our present position and it brings them near. This is what the space shuttle is doing, by the way, right now. It is fixing the Hubble telescope so that things that are so far away from us will be seen. And that's what chapter 14 of Revelation is. Because I would wager that not many of you came in here with the reality of hell and the reality of heaven right there. And the nearness of eternity right here. But see, that's exactly what's happening in Revelation 14. Those things, those realities, the reality of meeting God, either in salvation or in judgment, with the hinge, the pivot point being your relationship to Jesus Christ, that is what Revelation 14 wants to press in upon each of our minds and hearts this morning. So that we have the questions and the weight of eternity right here. And so that we see up close, nearby, more urgently than we see our work or our health or the economy or our comfort or our family, more dramatically, more urgently, we see these things and the distinctions that will define eternity. The distinction between salvation and judgment, between being in the presence of the Lamb forever or drinking the wine of the wrath of God. And we need this because we are so tempted to play with our lives. And we do this because we're Americans and we have so much comfort and pleasure and ease and convenience in our lives, we're tempted to think that that's what the story of the universe is. Well, the Bible, and if that's how we begin this morning, the Bible's a very rude awakening. But a much needed one. And this is relevant for Christians, and it's relevant for non-Christians. Obviously, for non-Christians, the relevance of Revelation 14's vision is to awaken you, to startle you, to shock you, yes, even to frighten you and terrify you out of your slumber, and to lead you in God's grace to obey the commands of verse 7, which are to fear God and to give Him glory. And to worship Him through Jesus Christ. And for Christians, what this vision of the eternal gospel and its implications is designed to do is to strengthen us for exactly the same thing that we saw in chapter 13 last week. And we see it restated again in verse 12 here. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Seeing the reality of eternity is meant by Jesus to strengthen you, people of God. To strengthen you for perseverance. To strengthen you to fight against sin and temptation, to fight the temptation to be lukewarm in your faith or not committed to Christ, to fight the temptation to love sin more than you love God, to be disinterested, the temptation to be bored with God,
to find television more fascinating than God. And then the assurance in verse 13, I love this. The next time I do a funeral, this is going to be my text. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, so we would see it. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. God wants you to be strengthened, people of God, and non-Christian friends and visitors who are here. God wants to save you by showing this to you. It's just as plain as that. So there are three visions in this chapter. We're going to collapse numbers 2 and 3 because they overlap in the vision of the harvest and the wine that's made in the second vision. But the first vision, verses 1 through 5, is a vision of the church with our King, the Lamb, in heavenly glory. Vision 2 is the story that is told to us through the three angels. That's the vision of the eternal gospel. And then the third vision is the vision of the harvest of the earth. You see grain harvested first in verses 14 through 16. This is a picture of what's going to happen at the second coming. And then you see verses 17 through 20, the grapes, which are the wicked, a symbol of the wicked being harvested. And those are the three visions. Let's look first at the vision of the church and her King in heavenly glory, verses 1 through 5. And that's really what we're shown. This is a picture of the church enjoying the benefits, the eternal benefits that Jesus has provided for us. We know we're in heaven because verse 3 says that that this assembly of the 144,000 is singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And we know from chapters 4 and 5 that those beings dwell in the presence of God before His throne in heaven. So we know we're in heaven here in this vision in verses 1 through 5. And we know that this is a vision of the entire church in heaven, not just the martyrs. Some read it that way. I think that would be very wrong because we've already seen this number, 144,000. This is one of the significant symbolic numbers within the book of Revelation. We saw it last time in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. And there we saw it was the number that pictured the complete people of God. 144 is 12 squared. And in the Bible, numbers that are multiples of 10 signify vastness. So 144,000 is a picture of a multitude that is too big to count, that is made up of the complete people of God. Why 12 times 12? 12 tribes, people of the Old Covenant. 12 apostles, people of the New Covenant. The complete people of God. And the church is being shown. We're being shown. Our first century brothers and sisters who were under the heel of Roman persecution, we're being shown in the midst of being persecuted and reviled by the world. Our brothers and sisters are being shown this vision that they make it. That they get to enjoy their eternal rewards in the presence of the Lamb, and that they stand with Him as He reigns as God's chosen King, not on literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but on the heavenly Mount Zion, the place where He is enthroned over the universe in heaven. A vision that is designed to strengthen perseverance. We make it. And we make it together. Notice some of the ways the church is described here. This is really God's eye, a God's eye view of the church. We don't look at ourselves this way. We need to learn to understand who we are through Christ. From God's perspective, this is so important. And as these things soak in, we will be strengthened in perseverance. Lord, oh, how kind the Lord is to us to show us His perspective. If we look in the mirror and look at ourselves, or we try to understand who we are by virtue of who the world thinks we are or who our non-Christian friends and coworkers and family members think we are. I mean, my non-Christian family members think I'm a nut. They think I'm pathetic. My non-Christian friends and colleagues in Seattle, they think I'm kind of inferior. And I'm not numb to that. That hurts. And what we need to increasingly learn to do is to look at who we are through the eyes of God. And in God's eyes, look at how beautiful the church is. The church is purchased. It's said twice, the church is purchased from among the earth, from among all the nations on the earth. The church has been purchased. This is no accidental assembly, right? This is no, hey, opportunity here. Any who will come can come. And no, this is intentionality on the part of God to assemble a body of people. God's design. It is God who has purchased the church from among the nations. It is He who has chosen the people of God. And if you are a Christian today, it is because God has consciously purchased you and chosen you and paid for you in the currency of His Son's blood. You are a purchased people. And so we must live now in light of that truth. We don't belong to ourselves. You're not your own. Somebody else has bought you. Wouldn't it be odd if my television decided that it wasn't going to work when I wanted it to? Or my computer, if my computer said, no. No, the purchased item does what the owner wants it to. You are not your own. And that will be true for eternity, and you will rejoice in that. And that must be increasingly realized and lived out now. The church's identity is a purchased people. The church's security. Look at verse 1. Look at the name, or two names really. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name, that's the Lamb's name, and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. This is different from the mark of the beast, right? The mark of the beast that we saw in chapter 13 is the brand of a slave. This is the security of people who have been purchased by God. This is God saying, you belong to Me. This is the permanent, indelible marking that God has placed upon His people. And we must live now as though this were true. Again, another aspect of what it means to not belong to ourselves, to be the people of God, means that we belong to God, means that we are secure, means that God is not ashamed to be called our God. It means that Jesus was not ashamed to call us His brothers. He's so not ashamed, and the Father is so not ashamed to have us as His people, that they have eternally written their names on our foreheads so that it will always be known by others and by us that we have been taken by God. I was talking to somebody, you know, Griffin Brown. You remember Griffin Brown? He and his fiancée have asked me to marry them at the beginning of June in Memphis. And so I've been talking through them with the ceremony. We got to the exchange of rings in the ceremony. I said, you realize, of course, that your ring that you wear, Griffin, is not your ring. This is Cindy's ring that she's giving to you. It's not a symbol of your vow. Did you know that, married people? This is not my ring. This is Maria's ring. This is not a symbol of my commitment to Maria. This is a symbol of Maria's commitment to me. I don't get to take it off. It's not up to me. When Jesus writes His name on my forehead, that's not a symbol of my commitment to Him. That's His commitment to me. When the Father writes His name on my forehead, that's not a commitment of my yielding myself to the Father. That's the Father taking me for His own. That should encourage you. You have a new identity. You have a new security. You have a new name. It doesn't matter what your earthly family called you or what the world calls you. The most important name, the thing that defines you above all else, is that God, the ultimate opinion, has now through Christ written His name upon you. Look at the church's joy, verses 2 through 3. The church's worship, a vision of the church's eternal and triumphant joy. One day, friends, the war will be over. One day, the tears will end. One day, the struggles with sin will be fully over. One day, all the opposition to the kingdom of God in the world and the advancement and flourishing of the gospel in your lives. One day, all of that will be over and you will be with the Lamb in triumph. And what you will do is not be silent. You will sing a new song. You will sing from the depths of your soul, because that will be how you celebrate the gift of salvation through Christ. And this song will be a song that belongs only to the church. You notice that? In every other vision of heaven that we have seen so far in Revelation, heaven is a very noisy place. But we have never seen a vision so far in heaven, other than chapter 7, in which the church has been gathered in her triumph. And when the church is gathered at the end of history in the triumph of the Lamb before the throne of God, then the rest of heaven will silence itself. And the song that will be sung is the song that no one can know or learn except you, the people of God. A song of joy that causes heaven to quake and rumble. A song that nobody except the redeemed and purchased of the Lamb can know. No other being in the universe has been redeemed. No other being in the universe, my friends, has been the subject of such divine love as human beings. Such divine love we have received. God has made us His image bearers. He has not done that for angels. He has not done that for animals. He has not done that for mountains or oceans. He's done it for one being in the entire universe. No matter where the Hubble Space Telescope looks, there is only one category of being, of creature, of creature in the universe that holds that honor, and it is man. And it is doubled because there is only one category of being in the universe who's been redeemed, and it is the same category, man. You. This is why evolution and naturalistic assumptions about the origins of man are so offensive. I read an article today, this week in the Science section of the New York Times, that they're so excited because there's a scientist in England who's figured out how RNA was randomly produced. And I always, the key, this is the lesson. You never just read the first sentence in these articles. You always read, you go up and down like it's the serpentine path, and you get to the last column. And the worldview becomes plain. And this scientist said, well, my assumption is that the reason we are on this planet is because of organic chemistry. That's a religious commitment that he holds at the beginning of his research, which shapes and determines all the conclusions. But God has said of man, you are my image bearer, and then has said it even more loudly. You are the unique object of my eternal love, and I send my Son into the world to become one of you so that you might be redeemed out of your rebellion. And the people who now benefit from that love, who know that love in Christ, are people who will sing And all of heaven will be silent before the glory of what the church represents. We are those who have a salvation into which angels long to look, Peter says. The church's joy, the church's holiness, do you see that? Don't get the wrong impression from this. The church is not blameless because she's made herself that way. Don't get the impression that these images of not having been defiled with women or being kept chaste, that those somehow mean that the church in heaven is just going to be a bunch of men who are virgins. It's not what that means. That's an image taken out of Deuteronomy. The holy army that was to go into battle for God and to advance His kingdom was to be an army that kept itself pure. When it went into battle, this is a picture of purity, and the blamelessness that belongs to the church is a blamelessness that is a gift through the blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, if that is our eternal destiny, if that is how we will live and be viewed by God forever in His presence, then that must transform the way we live now. You are rehearsing in the same way that every week we rehearse for eternal worship in the gathering of God's people. We do that every Sunday. What this is a rehearsal for the worship of the new song before the throne of God. In the same way, because our eternal life will be marked by blamelessness and purity before God, where we rejoice in what holiness is and in the goodness of it, so increasingly our lives now need to reflect that. If you're struggling with a sin, a besetting sin, I implore you to look upon your destiny that Christ has purchased for you to break the power of that sin in your life. And notice that the church is defined as those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The loyalty of the church. Let's go now to the second vision. Verses 6 through 20. I'm going to collapse the two visions together because they're intertwined. And if I was going to explain to you what I think the connection is between verses 1 through 5 and then ultimately verses 6 through 20, is there's one common denominator, and it's eternity. Eternity, the eternal, verses 1 through 5 are a picture of the church and her eternal destiny. Verses 6 through 20 bring before us again the issue of eternity and show us, in verses 1 through 5 showed us the eternal consequences of embracing the work of Christ. Then especially verses 9 through 11 show us the eternal consequences of rejecting that eternal gospel. Do you notice that the gospel is described in a very interesting way here? It's not described this way anywhere else in the New Testament. An eternal gospel. That should catch your attention. And it highlights what the Holy Spirit is wanting us to see and to learn from this passage. We are to be thinking about the eternal implications of the gospel. If the only way you think about the work of Christ is it stabilizes your family structure for the next 40 years. Or gives you a sense of purpose for the next 40 years. Or teaches you how to be kind and generous for the next 40 or 50 or 60 or 100 years and you haven't gotten it. The gospel is about eternity. It's about the mercy of God for eternity. Do you notice that? I love verses 6 through 8. I just love these verses. I love to see how God's character is just consistently revealed and revealed. And to see the mercy of God on display in this gospel. This first angel is sent flying in mid-heaven, having this eternal gospel to preach to those, verse 6, to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. In other words, the whole earth. God sends the gospel to the whole earth. What is the condition of the world into which God sends this angel? You got to go to verse 8 for that. You got to start at the bottom and work back. What's the condition of the world that God sends the gospel into? Look at verse 8. A second angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now there's a lot there. And we're not going to unpack all that Babylon represents because she's going to show up in much greater detail. in chapter 17. But for now, what I want you to see is that Babylon represents is the symbolic concentration of all the anti-God power and culture influence in the world. And notice what defines her. She, whoever exactly Babylon the Great is, she has made, now notice, she has had an influence upon all the earth. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So the condition of the world is uniformly intoxicated with wickedness. That's the world's condition. Now, how does God respond to that? He sends the angel with the eternal gospel to preach to that world. Why? Because he wants to purchase more people for his kingdom. Because he's eager to save. Because he's not like you and me. When people turn their backs on us, we turn our backs on them. God doesn't do that. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. And the fact that the gospel has been proclaimed and sent into the world is proof that God is merciful. The fact that we're alive right now and that the truth of Christ's work is being held forth in this worship service is proof not of our goodness, but of the reality of the mercy of God that is available for you this morning. And this gospel goes into the world. The eternal gospel is a gospel of God's mercy. God sent His Son into the world, not because the world was good, but because the world needed to be rescued. I mean, let me make this as plain as possible, right? Why did Christ Jesus come into the world? It's a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to reward the world? Christ Jesus came into the world in response to the world's goodness? Christ Jesus came into the world. It's a trustworthy statement to say that He came into the world because the world had finally gotten its act together and realized it was wrong. No! 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In other words, the coming into the world of Jesus was the result of God's overflowing mercy. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not the healthy who need a physician. The gospel is a gospel of mercy. The eternal gospel is also a gospel of commands. Verse 7. And we need to recover this understanding of the gospel in our day. We reduce the gospel in our culture to an invitation, to an offer, to an opportunity. And it is all those things. It is all those things and so much more. But if we miss what the angels proclaim here in verse 7, we miss a great deal of the gospel. Because in verse 7, what we see is that the gospel is a gospel of commands. There are three commands back to back and two reasons ultimately. Look at verse 7. What is the gospel, the eternal gospel that the angel has carried into the world? Number one, fear God. Number two, give Him glory. Because the hour of His judgment has come. And number three, command, worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. I wonder if that's how you would have summarized the gospel this morning. But notice what the angel who comes from heaven does is he begins with the call to fear God, worship Him, and give Him glory. This is a call of repentance. And there are two reasons that are given for this call. One is that God is the creator of all things, and the second is related to it, that God is the judge of all that He has made. Because the hour of His judgment has come. What's the hour of His judgment? Well, let me give you an overview of the entire New Testament in 30 seconds. The hour of God's judgment began at the cross and continues through the second coming. We are living right now in the hour of God's judgment. That hour has come, the text says. It came when God brought the judgment of His wrath against the sins of His people upon His Son on the cross. And that judgment, the hour of that judgment continues. How long is left in that hour? Only the Father knows. Which is designed to create a sense of urgency in each soul. God is the creator of all things, and therefore He is the judge of all that He has made. These are logically related. I want you to think about that. It's not hard, right? God's identity as creator entitles Him to be the judge of all things. Think about it. God created the universe and everything in it. He created the heaven, He created the earth, He created the sea, and He created the springs of water, salt water and fresh water. That means that He created you. And me, and everything else. And not a thing in the universe, not a thing can exist for even a nanosecond apart from the ongoing exercise, the generous exercise of His power to sustain our lives. Everything depends upon God, whether or not we recognize it. You know, when I was an infant, I had no consciousness that my parents were feeding me. But I know they were feeding me. I had no consciousness that my parents were taking precautions around the house to prevent a fire from burning down the house and me dying. I had no consciousness that my parents were dressing me and preventing me from catching the flu. I had no consciousness that I was being immunized against diseases, but I was. The fact that you don't recognize that your life comes from God proves nothing. Don't you see? God's Word tells you what's true. And as Creator, it is He who determines the purpose of creation. It is He who determines the standards against which a life is going to be measured. He has that absolute right, not simply over galaxies and nebula, but over your life and over mine. In a very real sense, your evaluation of your life and my evaluation of my life are utterly pointless. Because in the universe God has made, and in the universe that God therefore owns, and which He is entitled perfectly to judge, it is His standard, and His standard only that matters. And so if you don't care about that standard, you, my friend, are in peril. Notice how this gets worked out in our passage in the third vision in verses 14 through 20. God acts like an owner toward the world. Do you see that? He just, through Jesus Christ, He determines when the harvest is ripe. I mean, who gets to harvest things? Who gets to harvest things? Not the plants, but the farmer who owns the field. Who decides when the harvest is? Not the plants, but the owner of the field. Do the plants plant themselves? No! The owner of the field plants them for His purposes. And notice how God acts. He doesn't ask for anyone's permission. He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, at the end of history. He says, okay, now through the angel, the harvest of the earth is ripe because I have said it is. So now bring the grain in, which is the church. Picture of the saints, and bring the grapes in. Send another angel to gather the clusters. God acts as the owner of the earth. Oh, be wise. As the telescope of God's Word has brought the future near so that it changes your present, so that you see things that you must see, which is that your life, along with every other life, is growing something. Your life is growing something. Is it growing for God or is it growing for yourself? If it is growing for God through Jesus Christ, you will enjoy the benefits of the vision of the church in verses 1 through 5 eternally. If it is not growing those things for God, then the harvest that Jesus carries out through His angels at the end of time will be a bitter harvest for you. God is perfectly entitled to insist upon an absolute and complete accounting for your life, and you will give it to Him, as will I. I want you to see the hardest part of this passage, which is that the eternal gospel is a gospel of eternal punishment for those who reject it. If the first angel is entrusted in verses 6 through 7 with the glorious task of preaching the eternal gospel to all the nations, then the third angel, starting in verse 9, is sent into the world at the same time to show that there are consequences, that eternal consequences flow from the gospel necessarily, not just in reward, but also in judgment. And our passage is perhaps among the most graphic and terrifying in all the Bible on the reality and eternal duration of hell and the doctrine of eternal punishment. It is a frightening image, and I bring it before you with a great deal of trepidation, acknowledging that my heart has not wept over the implications of this, as God is worthy to have me weep and to have you weep. There are two images. Well, before that, I want you to see who receives those consequences. It is those who willingly receive the mark of the beast and who willingly worship the beast and who refuse to respond to the summons of the gospel to fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and to worship Him who made all things. Those who steadfastly, in the face of the gospel's warnings and in the face of the gospel's commands and in the face of the promises that are made through the gospel on the basis of Jesus' work, those who reject the mercy of God will be under the wrath of God. You will either have Jesus Christ carry the wrath of God for you, or you will bear it yourself. And verse 9 through 11 shows us what carrying it for yourself means. There are two images. The first is fire and the second is wine. I want to do fire first. Notice that it's said twice. Verse 10. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and His image, and whoever receives the mark of His name. Eternal punishment does not mean annihilation. Do you notice very clearly? The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. This is not the erasure of your existence, like you have forfeited an opportunity. This is the eternal experiencing of God's wrath upon you as one who has rejected the offer and foundation of His mercy in Christ. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, whereas the saints enjoy rest. So when somebody says, I don't believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment, I believe in the annihilation of souls, you now know better. The second image is the more important, and it's the image of the wine of God's wrath. This is an image from the Old Testament, and it's an image that's frequently appearing in the Old Testament to depict God's wrath. And God's wrath, my friends, is His personal, settled opposition and hatred of all that is evil. God's wrath is not irrational anger. God's wrath is not a rage that comes out in outbursts that's unpredictable. God's wrath is part of His moral perfection. You could not worship a God who didn't hate evil. It's part of His beauty. What does the image of wine teach us about the wrath of God? Well, I have three things that it teaches us that I want you to think about. First is that it is long in the making. A wine is not made overnight. Wine is long in the making. And the better the wine, the rarer the vintage, the longer it is in the making. God takes His time with His wrath. He is slow to anger, not never angry. He will not release the vintage of His wrath until He is ready. And His apparent slowness is kindness, not indifference. God's wrath is long in the making. He suffers our sins against Him so patiently. When I think, I came to Christ as a 19-year-old, and when I think of the catalog of sin that I'm aware of, and the things that came out of my mouth, just my mouth, let alone the thing that I did with my hands or my eyes or my minds. There you go. In my mind for those 19 years, and I think that God just patiently endured it day after day. His wrath is long in the making. It's also, we learn from this image of wine, based on multiple provocations. Wine is not made from a single grape. Think about how wine's made. You have multiple grapes that have to be crushed one after the other to produce the juice that comes out of it. Right? And we see the harvest image in verses 17 through 20 of the grapes. If we're going to have wine of God's wrath, we got to have grapes somewhere. And so we see the grapes in verses 17 through 20. And this image is that this image of God's wrath being like wine is that it is based, not only is it long in the making, but it's based on multiple provocations. Grape after grape of offense just crushed over and over and over again. Our sin, God in His wrath doesn't exercise it like a hair trigger or like it's some kind of booby trap. No one will ever be able to say, that's unjust, you reacted too quickly. No, everyone who ultimately is on the receiving end of God's wrath has received it in perfect justice because there are multiple provocations. And if you keep your Bible closed, of course, you can believe that there are few. The third thing we learn is that the wine, ironically, is grown by the wicked themselves. You notice that? This is one of the most terrifying things, I think, in the passage, is that the grapes, which are ultimately used to produce the wine of God's wrath, they are the lives of the wicked themselves. Verses 17 through 20, that's what the grapes represent. And yet the wine of God's wrath is, in this kind of relationship of the two images, they're growing things in their life, and yet what they grow is ultimately used as the vehicle for communicating God's wrath, and the wine ultimately is the product of their own God-rejecting lives. In other words, God's wrath is what you grow. So no one can say that God was not just. God's warned you. It's based on patience of God that He withheld it so that you could hear the eternal gospel. It's based on multiple provocations. It's based on the fruit of your life. It is the perfect harvest of your life if you remain outside of Christ. But the eternal gospel that God sets before you and me today offers you the harvest of a very different life. This is what is so beautiful about God, is that what I grew was grapes. What Jesus grew was perfect grain, a perfect offering to God with His life. What I grew were grapes of wrath. What Jesus grew was a perfect offering of man to God in a life that was perfect in its obedience to God's law. And He offers Himself to God in place of His church. And now, from around the world, on this day, people are being called to look to this perfect offering in repentance and faith, the only perfect thing ever offered by man to God. And that's what is happening in this room right now through the Holy Spirit. You are being called to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your confidence before God. I know it's late. Let me just finish with this. I haven't told you the most important thing about the cup of God's anger. And it is this, that the wicked in the final judgment will not be the first to drink from it. What the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us is that another's lips have touched that cup long before the wicked's ever do. And here's where you discover not only the true depths of the tragedy of anyone entering eternal punishment and suffering from it, and also the justice of it. For in the eternal gospel, what God announces to all the nations and to each of us this morning is that there is one who has gone before you, who has gone before the wicked, who has gone before me, and who has willingly received the cup of God's anger from his Father's own hand and has drained it to the dregs. This is the cup that Jesus took on the cross. He took the cup of God's anger, into which his Father poured the wine of his wrath, undiluted, in full strength. And he, the one man who had earned the cup of blessing from God, said, "No, out of love for the church, I'm going to exchange cups. And the cup that the church has earned, I will take for myself and exchange into the church's hands the cup that I had earned." You see, that's what God offers you this morning if you're a non-Christian. And Christian, that's what Jesus has done for you. This is why he calls you to worship. This is why he calls you to love him. This is why he calls you to persevere and how he intends to sustain you. So the eternal gospel this morning confronts you with this choice. Either you repent and believe in Jesus Christ by embracing his work in taking the wrath, the wine of God's wrath on your behalf, or you resolve to drain that cup on your own. What will you do? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would intervene to prevent us from playing with the eternal gospel. And would you not release any of us from the claim of your commands and the provision of Christ's work? Save, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.